I thought I'd tell you a little about myself so you understand a little more what it is that I'm going to say to you today. Some of you know, or some of you may not know, my father is a famous Christian apologist, Norman Geisler. And so I grew up with apologetics. But to be honest with you, I wasn't really into apologetics. My heart was really evangelism. And I started witnessing when I was in grade school. And I led my best friend to the Lord in junior high, and his whole family came to Christ, and is now his father's in the ministry. So all that to say that my heart beats for evangelism. And I want to share with you this morning some of the things that the Lord has taught me in the last 15 years. I don't need to tell you that the kind of world we live in today is much, much difficult. Much more difficult world than my parents lived in and that probably your parents lived in. All you have to do is open a newspaper or look at what's on the cover of the latest tabloid magazine to see that our culture is in real trouble, isn't it? And I'm not the only one that thinks this way. J.P. Moreland, in his book, Love God With Your Mind, says this: as we approach the 21st century, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that our entire culture is in trouble. We are staring down the barrel of a loaded gun, and we can no longer afford to act like it's loaded with blanks. Our culture is in trouble. Do you realize that? And because our culture is in trouble, it's created some difficulties in our world. There are three specific things that I can see. There are many others. We live in a world that's characterized by a rejection of moral absolutes. The new absolute is relativism. There's a deep skepticism, and there's an indifference towards truth. And because of that, that has created some challenges for us in the area of evangelism. Cultural anthropologist Gene Viith, in his book Postmodern Times, says this: it's hard to proclaim forgiveness of sins to people who believe that since morality is relative, they have no sins to forgive. How many people have friends that you can identify with that thought? I'll just raise your hand. How many people have run into that kind of problem? I remember when I was in college, attending the university, Southern Illinois University in Carbondale, Illinois. I used to be involved with a group called Campus Crusade, and we would knock on doors. We'd use a little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And just sharing that little Four Spiritual Laws booklet, I had people come to Christ. Now, I'm from Texas, the University of Texas. And I'm telling you, it's much more challenging to use that kind of approach alone with people at the University of Texas. And I would expect that would probably be true in some of your schools as well. Why is that? It's because there's been this shift from a Judeo-Christian culture to a post-Christian culture. What do I mean by post-Christian? I mean that people have given up belief in absolutes. They no longer consider that the Bible is reliable. J.P. Moreland also says this. He says a major cause of our current crisis consists in a worldview shift from a Judeo-Christian understanding of reality to a post-Christian one. And that's created some challenges for us in the area of evangelism. Let me illustrate this. I had an interview with a student after 9/11. A number of students, and we asked them these three questions. Can everyone be right? Is the Bible reliable? And who is Jesus Christ? And I want you to watch the interaction so you can better understand what the problems are today in evangelism. Let's look.
I'm still trying to figure all those things out. I don't know.
I think they're all speaking of the same God with a different name. I think those are just technicalities that the separate churches have come up with. And at the root, they're all basically worshiping the same spirit.
You should give that thought to all people that respect unto all people, you know? Not say one is better than the other. One is lesser than the other. What people believe in, people are going to do.
I live my life for me.
Don't bring it to my doorstep, and I won't take it to theirs.
I think it's better if we just all get along.
Do you believe the Bible is an accurate and reliable source?
Bible? No, I don't believe.
Why not?
Why not? It doesn't have the evidence, scientific evidence.
I can't comment because I don't study it.
Okay. I think the Bible is partially a history book and partially full of parables, so should not be taken verbatim all the way.
God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't write a book and then, have these people write a book and have all the keys to life in it. That would be too easy.
So what book is true? Is Kilgoreology true? Is Kurt Vonnegut, Breakfast of the Champions, true? Is this true? Is that true? Why question truth? We're here. Just take it all in and deal with it on your own personal level. You decide what's true.
I guess it depends on what version you're talking about.
I do think that some people got a hold of it that shouldn't have. And so I think that it's pretty screwed up, but I think that there are a lot of good things in it too.
I'm really not a scholar on that issue. I mean, I don't personally believe in it, but I don't feel that I can make that judgment for anybody else.
That's acting like me if asking me a question, does Earl Shry's paint shop still paint cars for $9.99?
Do you believe that Jesus Christ existed? And if so, who do you believe he was?
No.
Okay, so you don't believe that Jesus existed?
I mean, he may have, but I don't really have an interest.
Okay.
Frankly, Jesus was a man, a person, and I believe that when he was young, he didn't know he had this destiny ahead of him. And just like we grow through ourselves to be like Jesus, he was growing himself to try to fulfill that calling.
I don't know if he's the Son of God.
I believe that he's the Son of God.
But I think that he existed and he was a great person. He was like a philosopher or something. And yeah, he was a great person.
Who was Jesus? I don't know.
I think he's a prophet. I think he was an enlightened soul that came down here to show people the way. And basically, when he was doing healing, those are all things that we can all do. That he was showing us what we are, what our true being is, which is all love and energy. We are nothing but pure energy. And he was showing all these people what you can do with your lives.
I personally don't consider him a savior.
If somebody can prove there is Jesus, maybe I believe it.
You see the problems that we're having today? I'm sure that you all face some of those kinds of problems on your campuses as well. So the question is this. What do we do about these challenges? Well, let me explain the problem a little bit more clearly this way. In the 70s, we believed in things like common ground. We had believed in things like truth. Even people believed that the Bible was reliable. The problem is that in this new millennium, that a lot of things have been eroded away, including truth. As a result of that, there's no longer this safe bridge between where people are and where we want them to go. So what do we do? The problem is compounded because Gene Vea says it this way. He says it's not the lunatic fringe rejecting the very concept of truth, but two-thirds of the American people. Ouch. And there's even a more difficult problem. Not only is there rejection of moral absolutes, deep skepticism, and indifference towards truth, there's even a hostility towards those who even claim truth. There's this kind of attitude that if you believe in truth and you claim to know have the only way, you're pretty arrogant. And I've had people say that to me. I have a college pastor friend who said it this way, who's a pastor at UC Davis in California. Think about it. The whole game has been changed. It used to be, if you could prove it, I believe it. So we Christians set out to prove it. Now, with truth out the door, the more certain we Christians seem, the worse we look. Certainty equals arrogance. Saying that you found the truth and that you can prove it makes you someone to be feared. It only makes their walls go higher and makes you feel frustrated and even wondering if you are arrogant. Now, my question to you is this. How do we do evangelism in this kind of world? I would like to suggest to you that, like the men of Issachar, we need to understand the times in which we live and know what we should do. I'd like to offer you five practical suggestions that will help you in your witness with those, especially those who have been resistant to a traditional approach to the gospel. Okay? First point is this. Rather than preaching at people when they have been turned off by our approaches in the past, maybe we need to allow people to discover the truth for themselves by asking them probing questions. Sometimes that can be very helpful. In fact, sometimes there can be great joy in discovering the truth for yourself. Let me illustrate this by a movie clip.
What she means is that with the two businesses, she suffers.
She suffers?
She suffers. She has to be at the travel agency alone all day because everybody else needs to be working at the big dry cleaning store.
That's right. I make Taki go to the dry cleaner store, and now I have no time with him.
So, send Angelo or Nikki to the travel agency, you'll be with Taki at the dry cleaner.
That would be good.
That would be no good.
No good.
No good. No good. Because neither Angelo or Nikki know how to use the computer.
That's why that's no work.
Computer. Ah! I have your answer. Tula will go to the travel agency, and you send Nikki here to work for us.
Can't believe that. Wonderful.
Oh, what a wonderful.
Is she a man?
Yes.
Oh, you're so smart.
Gus. Gus. Oh, Gus.
Now, obviously, I'm not trying to encourage you to deceive your friends. But you can see from the video clip that sometimes it's helpful to ask probing questions and allow people to discover the truth. Why is that? Why is that helpful in the kind of world in which we live? Well, it's because people don't like to be preached at. People specifically don't like to be preached at and told that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there may be times when that's appropriate. But when you're dealing with skeptics and you find that a traditional approach like a proclamation of the gospel doesn't work, I'm suggesting that understanding the times means to ask probing questions to allow people to discover the truth for themselves. We live, let me say it this way, we live in a world where people are reluctant to be told what is true, but they may be willing in some cases to see for themselves, like in a mirror, their own inconsistencies. How do we help people to come to the issues of truth? We do that by asking them probing questions. Let me illustrate this for you. A while back, I was talking to a college student, and I asked him, who is Jesus Christ? And he said, well, I believe he's the Son of God. And so I said, well, do you believe he's your Savior in any sense? And he said, well, yeah, sure. Then I asked him, I said, well, do you think you'll be held accountable for the way you live your life? And he thought about it. He said, yeah, I probably will. So then I said, do you think you measure up? And he said, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I don't do too many bad things. And so my question to him was this: why do you need Jesus to save you if you can measure up? He thought about it for a moment and said to me, I guess I don't measure up. You see, he had a moment of self-discovery because I asked him a probing question. And sometimes in the kind of world we live, that can be very helpful. Let me give you another more recent illustration. About a month ago, I was traveling to Atlanta and on a plane, and it turns out the guy next to me was a Mormon. But this guy wasn't just any Mormon. He was the head teaching Mormon in the whole area of the state of Washington. Now, I could have challenged him directly and asked him probing questions like, what about Joseph Smith? He made prophecies that didn't come true. But you know what? That would have turned him off, wouldn't it? And he would have got defensive. So what I did is asked him something like this. Can you help me understand something? He's doing something for me. Can you help me understand something that's confusing about Mormonism? How can you believe in an infinite progression of gods? And he said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, don't you believe that Elohim was once a man? And that we too can become gods? And that there were gods before him? So obviously that confused him. And then I said to him this, don't you have to ultimately end up with one God? And I could see by the way I was asking him questions, he was really thinking and trying to figure this out. Because he hadn't put it together for himself. Then I asked him some other questions, and one of the questions that I think really got to him was this. If I could demonstrate to you, to your satisfaction, not mine, but to yours, that Joseph Smith made prophecies, that predictions that didn't come true, would that change your belief? And, well, he didn't want to say yes, but he didn't want to say no. And I could see that the Holy Spirit was really working on his heart. Holy Spirit was working on his heart. Now, you got to think about this. Here's this guy who's the head teaching Mormon in the whole state or in a certain area, and he couldn't answer some simple questions. So I asked him, is there anyone you know that could get some answers to these questions? He said, well, I have a professor, Brigham Young, that might be able to. I think that really got to him, that there's only one person he knew that could answer the questions. I explained to him, you know, I'm a seeker of truth. And if I'm wrong about what I believe, I want you to tell me. And as we left the plane, one of the things he said to me is, this is the first conversation he's had with a Protestant Christian who wasn't in his face. And he even gave me his email address. And I really prayed that God would take that seed and plant it in his heart. And you may know people like that, that you need to plant a seed now so that you can reap the fruit tomorrow. It's helpful to help people to ask probing questions to people. Let me give you another illustration. About 2 weeks ago, I was talking to my auto mechanic, who's a Buddhist, not very devout. And this is the question I asked him. I said, if giving up desire is one of the goals, how as a parent does one give up on the desire to have children? And he said, well, you know, that is a problem. That is a problem. And then he began to be a little more open to talking about Christianity. And so I asked him, has anyone ever shared with you anything about Christianity? He said, no. And so I used Bill Hybels' approach, do versus done. All the other religions in the world basically say, do this. Christianity says, it's been done. And I could tell he wasn't interested in continuing the conversation, so I backed off. But you see how asking probing questions can help people take that one step. So what does it mean to understand the times in which we live? Well, first of all, it means to allow others to discover the truth by asking probing questions. The second point is to help people find common ground with those that they're trying to reach. We need to find that intersection, that point, where our beliefs and their beliefs intersect. I remember talking to a Jewish agnostic, and the first thing he said to me was how angry he was at all these Christians, because they tried to use the Bible to prove that Christianity was true. He didn't believe that. He didn't believe that the Bible was reliable, and he wasn't even certain that God existed. So with him, I used a different approach. I talked about the issue of truth. And the last thing he said to me is this, you're going to have me up all night trying to figure this out. Okay? Now notice the difference in response between the Christians who try to use the Bible with him to begin with and myself trying to find common ground with him. Sometimes that's helpful. For example, if you're talking with an atheist, sometimes it's helpful to start with the issue of truth. And then you can talk about God, and then you can talk about what the Bible says about Jesus, and then you can talk about Jesus. Or let me give you another example. Sometimes if you're talking to a Hindu, you may have to start with the concept of a theistic God as opposed to a pantheistic God. I remember having a conversation with a Hindu a number of years ago, and I was giving her some of the evidence for the resurrection, and I thought to myself, this is really convincing. And after it was all over, you know what she did? She looked me right in the eye and said, well, I believe we all have the power to do what Jesus did. See, she was taking the evidence of the resurrection and reinterpreting through her worldview of what? a pantheism. So sometimes it's helpful to help people to find common ground. If you're talking to a Muslim, you don't have to begin with the whole issue of God, right? Because they already accept the fact that there is a God. What we need to do is deal with the issue of how do we know the Bible is reliable? And so one of the questions I'll ask a Muslim is, if the Quran itself considers the previous revelations contained in the book to be authoritative and authentic revelations from God, and then the Quran also says that none can change God's word, how did the Bible get corrupt? When did the Bible get corrupt? Where did the Bible get corrupt? And how did the Bible get corrupt? You see, sometimes it's helpful to help people take those steps. Now, you may think that what I'm saying is unique, but actually this is no different than what the Apostle Paul did in the New Testament. In Acts 28, verses 23 to 24, when he was talking to the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, he said this, and he was testifying to them and explaining about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets till morning until evening. What was he doing? He was showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Now, if you turn over to Acts chapter 17, when you see Paul talking to the polytheist, he used a different approach. Because they didn't believe in a theistic God. So his argument was something like this. Look at verse 29. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not like to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. His argument was basically this. Now, on the one hand, you're telling me you created these wooden gods, and on the other hand, you're telling me these wooden gods created you. How is it possible these are both true? See, he sought to find common ground with those he was trying to reach. Now, why did the Apostle Paul do this? The Apostle Paul did this because, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. But why should you and I do this? Why should you and I try to find common ground with those we're trying to reach? Let me say it this way. For some people, there's no use talking about Jesus as the Son of God unless there's a God who can have a son. And for some people, there's no use talking about the Bible as the Word of God unless there's a God who can have a word. So that's why it's important in our witness with our non-Christian friends in our dorms, in our classes, that we look for those opportunities every single day to find common ground with those people. So what does it mean to understand the time in which we live? It means to allow people to discover the truth for themselves by asking them probing questions. It means to find common ground. And once we find common ground, then the next step is we want to build a bridge to the gospel. Okay? We want to build a bridge to the gospel with people. Well, how do we do that? Well, just like an engineer, we need to find those planks, those boards that they agree with, or we can get them to see what it is that we're saying, and then build that bridge out to where they are. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. After 9/11, some of you may know that there's a certain percentage of non-believers that now would say, yes, it does matter what we believe. And I would use that to build a bridge to the gospel. Because before that, there was a certain percentage of people that said, it really didn't matter what you believe as long as you were sincere. All religions are basically equal. But now there's a certain percentage of non-believers that say, no, that's not true. So here's how I would build a bridge to the gospel. First, I would point out it matters what you believe. Secondly, I would point out not all religious viewpoints can be right. I'd use an illustration of something like this. Can a woman be pregnant and not pregnant at the same time? Obviously not. Well, in the same way, some religious beliefs are mutually contradictory. Okay? So not everyone can be right. And if not everyone can be right, would you agree that somebody has to be wrong? So then the follow-up question is, how do you determine who's right and who's wrong? You see how that leads right into a gospel presentation, explanation? See, people believe, we live in a pluralistic society. People believe that basically all views are true. Everyone has a little piece of the pie. But we need to help people to understand that that is not correct thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy speculation and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. That's what it means to destroy speculation. Thirdly, faith must have an object, and we're going to talk about that a little later. Fourth, not all religious leaders made equal claims. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the only major religious leader that ever claimed to be God? Have you ever actually told that to one of your non-Christian friends? Oh, are you aware of this? Are you aware that Jesus is the only major religious leader that ever claimed to be God? Because people try to say that Christianity and other religions are like comparing apples with apples. And what we need to help people to see is it's not true. Christ makes unique claims compared to any other major religious leader. And then fifth, the proof of Christ's claims have no parallel. The proof of Christ's claims have no parallel. Muhammad, the only miracle that Muhammad ever claimed in the Quran is what? To translate the Quran. Jesus had all these different miracles. Six, if Christianity is true, it makes an eternal difference, doesn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for one of your parts of your body to perish than your whole body to be going to go into hell. Jesus was saying, as serious as it is to lose an arm and a leg, it's even a more serious consequence to be separated from God for all eternity. You see, life right now, we need to tell our friends, is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Seven, some people who don't believe in God find it difficult to find meaning and purpose in their life. You and I know people like that. These are planks that you and I can use to build a bridge to the gospel. If you don't get all these down today, you can go to our website at meeknessandtruth.org and get all this information. But I'd encourage you to understand how to build a bridge to the gospel with people. What does it mean to understand the times in which we live? It means to ask probing questions and allow other people to discover the truth. It means to find common ground. It means to build a bridge to the gospel. And here's the fourth point. It means to recommit ourselves to a biblical view of faith. You see, we have kind of lost the idea of what biblical faith is. George Barna, who's a researcher, says it this way. He says, about one out of every four born-again Christians believes that it doesn't matter what faith you follow because they all teach the same lessons. J.P. Moreland says it this way. Faith is now understood as a blind act of will, a decision to believe something that is either independent of reason or that is a simple choice to believe. It seems to me that's why we're having the trouble we're having today. That's why we have difficulty in the church in knowing how to train people and help people to take steps towards the gospel. I want to illustrate what I mean by this. A while back after 9/11, I had an opportunity to talk to this gal about biblical faith. And she claimed to be a believer. Notice what she says.
Do you think it matters what you have faith in, or is just the important thing that we have faith?
I think there's several different kinds of faith. I mean, you can have faith in love, faith in religion, faith in God, faith in your family. I don't know. I think faith in general is very important. I mean, you've got to trust something, and fate, or you know, your faith or whatever is. I think it's vital.
Would you agree that it's not faith per se, but it's the object of our faith that's important for Christians? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain.
I don't even know what to say to that. I would say the object of your faith is, I mean, I don't know. I like the idea of having a faith in general. I don't really, like, since I have so many objects of my faith, I don't want to say that it's, like, that you have to have, it's important to reach those goals or whatever you're looking for. But I just say faith in general is pretty important.
Do you have faith in elevators?
In elevators? Yeah, I'm a pretty naive person. I'll ride anything.
But don't you look and make sure there's a floor there before you step in the elevator?
No. Just go.
But shouldn't you check and make sure there is a floor there before you step in the elevator?
Essentially, that'd be a good idea.
So it's important that we not only have faith, but we have faith in the right object.
Yes, I would agree with that.
You see what her problem was? She didn't understand what biblical faith is. And I find that there's a lot of people today, even people that claim to be Christians, that don't understand that. That don't understand that biblical faith is faith that has an object. Just like you would never step into an elevator unless there was a floor. What's the object of our faith? Well, as Christians, we know that the object of the faith is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. It doesn't matter what we have faith in. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what does Paul say? We are of most men to be pitied. And I find a lot of times today as Christians we talk about faith, but we don't talk about the object. We don't talk about what separates us from other religious beliefs. Now, someone may say, well, isn't Christianity a leap of faith? And here's a perspective I'd like to offer. And I'd like you to think about this and pray about this and ask God, how does this apply to your life? It's a leap of faith, but it's not a blind leap. And here's the point the two points I want you to get. First, see, I can trust God for the things I don't understand because of the things He's revealed to me that I do understand. See, I can't know from reason alone that God is a Trinity, that God is a triune God. I might know from reason alone that God exists, but not He's a triune God. But I can trust God for the things I don't understand because of the things He's revealed to me that I do understand. Does that make sense? See, because we need to put together faith and reason if we are going to significantly have an impact on a skeptical culture in which we live. Secondly, God's truth goes beyond reason, but it doesn't go against it. See, even the concept of the Trinity, the word Trinity is not even used in the Bible. It's a logical deduction. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Logos. Same word that we get the word for reason. Reason is important to God. Now, yeah, there are mysteries that we don't understand. But God's truth goes beyond reason, but it doesn't go against reason. Just keep that in mind. Well, what are the implications of this? In other words, if you were to exercise biblical faith, what would that mean for you practically? I'd like to offer one suggestion. And I can say it no better than what J.P. Moreland said in his book. He said this, if truth and reasonableness are not uppermost in our presentation of the truth to a pagan culture that's already predisposed to regarding religion as a set of private feelings, then we'll constantly hear this response. Well, that's fine if having those feelings helps you. See, we're in danger of being considered irrelevant by the rest of the world. Do you realize that? Our beliefs? Because if all we share is our experience of what Christ has done for us, which is great, I'm not knocking that. What is it that they're going to conclude about us? Well, you know, it's nice you have those feelings. I have different feelings. Or let me illustrate it with this graphic. You've got one guy holding a Bible saying, I received Christ in my life. That's how I know it's true. But you've got another person holding the Book of Mormon saying, I received a burning in my bosom. That's how I know it's true. So now my question is, how do we differentiate? How are your non-Christian friends supposed to differentiate between what we believe is true and what your Mormon friend believes is false? If all we do share our experience of Christ. See, understanding the time in which we live means to recommit ourselves to biblical faith. And I would challenge you to pray about this. Say, God, what is it that I don't understand about my faith as it applies to reason that will help me to be more effective in reaching some of my friends that are a little more skeptical? What does it mean to understand the times in which we live? It means to allow others to discover the truth by asking probing questions. It means to find common ground. It means to build a bridge. And it means to recommit ourselves to a biblical view of faith. And there's one other point I want to share with you this morning. And I'm convinced if you and I can master this next principle, we'll learn the rest. And that is this. You and I need to recommit ourselves to having a greater compassion and heart for the lost. You know, when I was in college, I went to Southern Illinois University. I lived in the Baptist Student Center. I was part of a street team for our Baptist church. And every once in a while, I would sit in the student center and just watch people go by. And just think about the fact that if no one tells them about Jesus Christ, they're going to be separated from God for all eternity. And I'd start to cry. For the lost. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you shed a tear for the lost? Someone that's not a family member. And not a friend. Why is it that you and I seem to have trouble developing a greater passion and heart for the lost? Well, I think there are three reasons based on things that I've experienced and in talking to students around the country. One is this. We're not totally convinced of the truth of Christianity. What do you mean by that? Well, I had a Christian say to me this, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but I don't believe it strongly enough that I'm willing to tell others. And so my challenge to him is, find the answers to your questions. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, John 8:32. And the truth shall set you free. You've got to be convinced of it before you're going to give your life for the Lord. Secondly, we don't realize the degree in which we've been forgiven. Remember what Jesus said to the sinful woman in Luke 7:47? He said, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. The degree in which we know that we've been forgiven, that's going to create in us a desire to love. See, I realize that apart from Christ in my life on a daily basis, I could be an Adolf Hitler or a Saddam Hussein. And I'm just so grateful for what God has done for me that it wells in me a desire to share His love. Every day I get up, I'm excited about the opportunity that I can actually help someone take one step closer to Jesus Christ. Do you realize the degree in which you've been forgiven? And there's one other point. I think sometimes we forget the urgency of what God has called us to do. I remember a number of years ago, I was on a religious panel. I may have mentioned this before. Representing Christianity. And there was all these different people with different religions. And they would say, well, I believe this. But at the very end, they would say, but I don't think you should try to proselytize. I don't think you should try to convert someone. I don't believe I should try to convert someone to my own religion. And every person said the same thing, and it was my turn. And I threw up a quick prayer and I said, God, help me. I don't know what to say. And this is what I said to them. I said, what if your best friend was trapped in a burning building? And you knew if you didn't rescue your friend, they were going to burn. What kind of friend would you be if you just let them burn? I said, not a very good friend, right? I said, I just want to warn people about the dangers of rejecting Jesus Christ. You could hear a pin drop. It was so quiet. It really does matter what we believe. Some of you know, because I've shared this when I was at Glorietta, there was a tragedy in my family a couple years ago. You see, my sister Rhoda grew up believing in God. But when she became an adult, she threw it all away. And she got more depressed. And she had nothing to live for. And 2 years ago, this Christmas, my sister committed suicide. And I don't know, honestly, if my sister is in heaven or hell. And I wish I had another chance with my sister. But I don't. You see, you and I need to sense the urgency of the task of what God has called us to do. Because you do know people like my sister who every day is dying. They're dying inside. And we need to care enough that we help these people. You and I need to be like the men of Issachar, who understood the times in which we lived and knew what they should do. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for our time together this morning. Father, I just thank you for these dear people. I thank you, Lord, for their commitment to you and their desire to want to serve you. Some of them, Lord, will be going to countries all over the world. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to take some of the things that were shared this morning to help them to be more effective in reaching those, especially those, Lord, that are skeptical, that we have difficulty helping them take that step towards you. Father, burden our heart for the loss. Help us to realize the degree in which you have forgiven us. And God, then create in us a love and a passion and a desire to want to share your love in our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Pray this in your name.